In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, these are some of the words. You have heard that it was said by the people of the old days, you shall not take an oath falsely, but you shall pay your oath in full to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. When you say yes, let it be yes. And when you say no, let it be no. Anything which goes beyond that has its source in evil. One of the strange things about the teachings of Jesus is the number of occasions in which he was recalling to the Jews what they already knew. The Jewish teachers had always insisted on the paramount obligation of telling the truth. One of the ancient teachers had said, "The world stands fast on three things: on justice, on truth, and on peace." Another had taught, four persons are shut out from the presence of God: the scoffer, the hypocrite, the liar, and the retailer of slander. Another had emphasized, one who has given it his word and changes it is as bad as an idolater. The school of Shammai was so wedded to the truth that they forbade the ordinary courteous politeness of society. As for example, when a bride was complimented for her charming appearance, when in fact she was so ugly or so ill-favored that nothing could be said at all, the school of Shammai said, "Say nothing." Still more did the Jewish teachers insist on the truth, if the truth had been guaranteed by an oath. Repeatedly we see this principle: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now the commandment has nothing to do with swearing in the sense in which we use that term. But it has to do with the fact that in ancient Judaism, many people swore that they were telling the truth by taking an oath, either by swearing by the hair of their head, or by the city of Jerusalem, or by the earth, or by some other means. They were swearing the fact that what they were saying was the truth. But Jesus comes along teaching these who have been reared in this type of an understanding that there are two types of oaths which people take. The first might be called frivolous swearing, where no oath was necessary at all, and so taking an oath was not necessary or proper. It had become so common to say, "Well, I swear by my life," or "I swear by my head," or "I swear by the city of Jerusalem," or "I swear by the earth." And the rabbis made it very clear that the simplest way was to make no oath at all. The second was the evasive type of swearing. The Jews divided their oaths into two classes: those that were absolutely binding, and those which were not. And any oath which contained the name of God in any form was absolutely binding. Any oath which succeeded in evading the name of God was often held to be non-binding. And so the idea became very rigid in Judaism that evasion swearing was a fine art. You could say things in certain ways, and if you said them with the right tone and with the right nuance of speech, you could swear by it and then never live up to it. But the idea was that if God's name was used, God became a partner in the transaction. And whereas if God's name was not used, God had nothing to do with the transaction. But the principle which Jesus lays down is quite clear. In effect, Jesus is saying that to prevent you from making God a partner in any transaction, simply do not make an oath. For why do you need to swear before God or anything else if you're telling the truth? Jesus said, God is in all of these oaths that you take. Heaven is the throne of God. The earth is the footstool of God. Jerusalem is the city of God. A man's head does not belong to him. He cannot even make a hair white or black. His life is God's. There's nothing in the world which is apart from God. So regardless of how you take your oath, you're swearing before God. Well, it's a great eternal truth. Because life simply cannot be divided into compartments of which, some of which God is involved and some of which he is not. There cannot be one kind of language used in the church and another kind of language used in the world. There cannot be one kind of standard or conduct in the church and another kind of standard or conduct in the world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments or compartments of our lives. God is already there. He is everywhere in all of life and every activity of life. And he hears not only the words which we speak, but the thoughts which are unspoken that prompt those words. And there cannot be any thought of any word that does not bring God into the transaction. The passage of Scripture from the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount closes by Jesus saying that when a person wants to say yes, simply say yes. And when a person desires to say no, simply say no. All other speech may root from evil. The idea is that a person should never need an oath or a buttress to guarantee the truth of his saying. The person's character should make the taking of an oath entirely unnecessary. His guarantee and his witness should be in his life itself. Isocrates, the great Greek teacher and orator, said, a man must lead a life which will gain more confidence in him than any oath could ever do. Clement of Alexandria insisted that Christians must lead such a life and demonstrate such a character that no one will ever dream of even asking an oath from them. And you will recall that it is a part of the history of the early Jews at the Essenes, who were an ancient sect of the Jews, were so known for their fidelity and for their peace that they never were required to take oaths. They were so faithful to the word that no one ever questioned them. The same is true in later days of the Quakers or the Society of Friends in this country. The furthest that George Fox, the founder of the Quaker movement, would go was to say, verily. But he refused always to make an oath. The fact that he was telling the truth, because he said, I am in Christ and the truth comes. And so it should be. The fact that it is necessary to put men on oath on certain occasions arises from the fact that this is an evil world and there are evil persons in it. And in a perfect world, which would be the kingdom of God, there would be no taking of oaths necessary. It is necessary only because of evil. We recognize how Jesus in this teaching was cutting through some of the equivocation that had become a part of the speech of persons. And it exists even to our day. Oaths are simply the loss of truthfulness. If lying had not become a habit, there would be no need for an oath. The remedy for untruthfulness lies in the inward parts, not in what is outwardly spoken. The best commentary is perhaps found in the book of James, where James says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." There is implied here an acknowledgement of the power of words. Words are really deeds on the lips. They're fraught with power. Gamaliel Bradford, in his book Damaged Souls, describes certain of the discredited figures in American history, and he says that almost without exception, they achieve their ends by skillful but unworthy words. Consider the mendacious adjectives that are used in advertising today. And consider how some of us aspire to be brilliant conversationalists. It's simply the use of words. And compare this with Jesus' insistence that society cannot stand and God cannot be honored except by truth. And that truth must emanate from the heart. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, or else you will fall into condemnation. Well, Paul, very early in writing to the young church at Philippi, as he was not going to be with them, said, "You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he consciously or unconsciously was spelling out the task of all religious thought. And perhaps unconsciously, the watchword of democracy. John Philpott Curran was to give this watchword a memorable phrasing in his famous warning to 18th century England, "Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty." Paul was talking about the salvation of the soul. Curran was talking about the salvation of a democratic state. Yet both of these perceive clearly the simple fact that the great ends of life are not met without the persistent and responsible thought and work and truthfulness and fidelity all along the line. And difficult as it is now for us to understand, the plain truth seems to be that there is no place either in religion or in democracy for panaceas. There are no magic cure-alls, either in religion or in government. If we let a panacea get loose in the field of religion, a cult is born. It flourishes vigorously for a while, and then it dies. And the roadway of religious history down through the ages is paved with tens of thousands of abortive efforts to work out some quickie solution to faith. You let a panacea get loose in the field of government, and a tyranny, whether benevolent or malignant, is born. It flourishes vigorously and tragically for a while, and then it dies. And students of political history are familiar with the great totalitarian states that have emerged in one form or another from the beginning of the human story. And those of us who are past 50 can remember the emergence of a great totalitarian state in our own lifetime. And they flourish, or they appear to flourish, on the basis of half-truths and innuendo and compromise. And they have a terrible intensity for a while, but they soon perish because the world is not made that way. And although the most arresting examples of these political panaceas have taken root in soil other than our own, we are living in a fool's paradise if we think that our soil is unfitted to their nourishment. If you saw it, you will never forget the motion picture of many years ago, All the King's Men. Nor can you forget that it actually happened here in America, at least in principle. There is something pathetic about the persistent belief and faith that somehow that there must be some shortcut, some easier way to solve our human problems than that of long-range, patient, persistent effort. And time again, we need to remind ourselves that we need eternal vigilance as we look at those who are giving us leadership, whether they be elected or appointed. It is in this spirit that the church must always approach the question of the morality of public leadership. And it is clear that there can be no long-range hope for a democracy unless we understand the peculiar meaning of both citizenship and leadership in a democracy. We do not find it out of place to suggest that there are moral responsibilities on both citizens and leaders alike if this government is to reach anything like the type of stature that it should have in the world, and if we are to fulfill our common life in through this government. Now, right off, let it be understood that no leader can take the place of good citizens in a democracy. And also no one leader or any group of leaders can make or break a democracy as firmly rooted as ours in America. It would take a whole series of ruinous choices for us to undo the work of our forefathers. And no one who believes in democracy believes that most of the people will be fooled all of the time. Having said this, it is very important that we do not allow ourselves to be fooled any of the time. And we must insist first and foremost upon morality in public leadership. We cannot tolerate nor make heroes out of those who will openly say, "I lied," in order to achieve my ends. This is contrary completely to the morality of the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic. And those who believe otherwise are only being fooled. The type of leadership we need are those whose word is their bond. Democracy is fundamentally a matter of faith in the collective wisdom of persons over a long period of time. It could not be otherwise and live. It allows for short-term mistakes. It allows for individuals to do things that may not be right out of error. And the nation does not destroy itself thereby. If one generation of Americans was unjust to the American Indian as they were, a later generation will recognize this and strive to make amends. If one generation of America had slavery as they did, another generation of Americans can bring about an Emancipation Proclamation as they did. As Archibald MacLeish once put it, democracy is belief in people, not in just some people, but in all people. The basic institutions of our society lean heavily upon this faith. Our schools, our courts, our banks, our particular form of government could not operate apart from faith in those that we could trust. Obviously, they appeal before us and bargain for this precious right. In early American days, they made their appeal in town meetings. Today, they use the television. But the way the common citizen judges the morality of those who are in public leadership is because we are able to believe what they say and have faith in their promises and know that their public word is not being outdistanced by their private actions. And under these conditions, either a man's word is his bond or the whole machinery of democracy is destroyed. If one says one thing and does another, how far can you trust him in any dealings? And as citizens, we have not only the right, but the obligation to ask those questions. For me, one of the most disturbing aspects of life in America today is the completely skeptical attitude of so many citizens toward public leadership. We simply have become so cynical that we say, well, we simply cannot expect good men to take public office. My friends, as long as we don't demand it, we won't get it. We must be critical. It is no new thing for us to be critical of those who publicly lead us. And they must be able to respond to the criticism, and they must know that it is for the health of democracy that such criticism comes. We have a sort of a syndrome in America today that there's nothing in Washington but mismanagement. That there's nothing that can be done on a sense of a moral basis. It all has to be done in covert ways. It all has to be done by compromise and changing of principles. Until we become so filled with this idea that we do not demand morality as we once did. Paul was right. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For there's nothing more important for the future of America than an immediate and determined effort to restore confidence in the public spoken word of officials. And we must require this, or else we shall surely find ourselves either in anarchy or worse, in tyranny. The moral requirements of leadership in a democracy are not optional unless the whole concept of the Hebrew Christian ethic is wrong. But if the concept or the structure of the world is right, then these moral requirements are not simply requirements for any person, any citizen. They are basic requirements for those who lead the citizenry. And the rest of us will exercise the privilege and the responsibility of citizenship in a democracy, whether as citizens or as leaders, when we make basic morality the watchword and we have eternal vigilance to see that it comes about. Curran was right. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. The problems we face are tremendous, but so are the resources. If we do not lose faith in God, and if we have the truthfulness and the honesty and the integrity to be able to trust one another. Let us pray. Merciful God, you know our dilemma. You know what is happening to us in these days. So help us that we may recapture the spirit of the ethic of Christ, that we may realize that this is your intention for your world. And help us, O God, to perceive carefully those who are the type of leaders that you would want us to have. We offer ourselves to you in the hope that you will claim our lives and help us to be righteous before you. In Christ's name, we ask all these things.